This morning, we are returning to our study in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 28 and follow along as we read God's word together. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Just to set the tone, one of the most, I think, striking features of Isaiah's prophecy in general, from start to finish, is how honestly he diagnoses the spiritual condition of his own people. And so as we come to chapter 28, we're starting in another new section in the book of Isaiah. And just know as we read some of this first chapter that he is speaking to Israel and Judah. He's speaking to the people that are supposed to be his covenant people. He's speaking to those people who worship at the temple, those people who know the scriptures, those people who think that they are secure and right before God. But he says there's something off. There's something off. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 28, I want to read through verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, and they are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Heavenly Father, your word is more precious to us than fine gold and sweeter than purest honey. And we ask that as we come to your scripture this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit to infuse your word with truth and grace so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes, that it would be so compelling that we cannot help but respond with wonder and faith and trust. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, just to set the context, remind us where we are, give you a little bigger picture. If you have your insert, I do think this outline is helpful, particularly this morning. I've made the comment before that this first two-thirds of Isaiah is making the point that God is the judge of everyone. The last third or so of the book is God is the savior of everyone. And in this first section where we still find ourselves, God is the judge of everyone. That's chapters 1 through 39. There's a crescendo and a decrescendo. It starts small at the beginning of this section. He's speaking to Judah and the southern kingdom. And then it starts to expand into Israel, the northern kingdom, into Assyria. Then we had that whole section, chapters 13 to 23, where he looks at 10 different world empires, countries, nations, some of which have not even come onto the stage of history yet. And then beyond that 10 nations, it crescendos to the whole earth. So chapters 24 through 27 is the climax of this section. God is not just the God of Judah and Israel, but chapter, he's the God of the whole universe, the whole world, all nations, all people, everybody who ever lives, ever will live, ever has lived, the whole earth, chapters 24 through 27. And now we come to chapter 28, and it starts to decrescendo, to taper back down. And chapters 28 to 35 introduce a section sometimes called the Book of Zion. So he's addressed Zion. He's addressed Israel and Judah. He's addressed the 10 nations. He's addressed the whole world. Now he's back to his covenant people. Chapters 28 to 35 are back to the covenant people, back to those people who worship at the temple, who know the scriptures, who go to church, who think they're secure and safe before God. And he does so, and you'll see this in our outline, around six woes. That's what hangs the section together, six concluding woes, woes to the covenant people. And that's an interesting word, woe, in the Hebrew, it's hoi. And it's just it's hard to translate. It's an expression of alarm. It's an expression of grief. Sometimes the ESV translates it, ah. You see that in chapter 28, verse 1, ah. Sometimes the ESV translates it, woe. I think a modern equivalent might be, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. That's the idea. And you see it six times. So every time in chapters 28 to 35 where you see, ah, hoy, oh, no, it's starting a new section, but all six are toward God's covenant people. So this morning, we're going to look at, there are three in chapters 28 and 29, and then Lord willing, we'll look at three next time. And then it tapers on down to a case in point. So chapters in your outline, 36 to 39, is a case in point. Let's look at Hezekiah, the king of Judah, as a case in point in how he lives out and displays the principles that have been laid out in the previous chapters. So that's where we are this morning, and as you come into chapter 28, and we now start looking at the woes toward God's covenant people, the oh no's, the woes, the basic problem here, the basic crisis, and we've talked about this before, is the political situation. The political situation is unstable. Assyria is knocking at the door, superpower, world threat. And the temptation for Judah is to look everywhere for security, except for the Lord. That is the running theme throughout the book of Isaiah, looking for things, looking for security in the things of this world, except for the Lord. And what Isaiah shows us, particularly in chapters 28 and 29, is that one place you can look is external religion. And external religion can hide a very deeply broken spiritual condition on the inside. But in chapter 28, I want to point out three things that Isaiah points to as marks of spiritual decay, marks of a broken church, marks of woe, covenant people. You are in trouble. And here's the first one. Their leaders are drunk. Isaiah in chapter 28 says, woe, oh no. The prophets are prophesying while they're staggering around in drunkenness. You see that in verse 7. It's a very graphic picture. He's talking about the prophets, chapter 28, verse 7. He says, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Of course, the idea here is drunkenness distorts judgment. Drunkenness distorts values. Drunkenness removes natural restraints. It clouds perspective. All true, yes. And that's true of just about any drug of your choice. I do think beyond just alcohol, I think the deeper problem that Isaiah is pointing to here is spiritual drunkenness, spiritual intoxication. The kind of intoxication that happens when leaders in the church in particular stop listening to God's word and start listening to X. And X can be social media, X can be the winds of the culture. Instead of coming to God's word with clarity and with conviction, they begin to drift with the spirit of the age. And that is a perennial problem, I think, in every generation of the church. I remember this phrase from seminary, and I think I've repeated it to y'all 100 times, but a mist in the pulpit, a fog in the pew. Or as I tell our officers in the church, as the leadership of the church goes, so the church goes. And when the leadership of an institution, be it a seminary, a church, begins to drift with the spirit of the age, begins to follow feelings, begins to follow the winds of the culture rather than the law of God, that spells real trouble for the people of God. And that's what Isaiah is putting his finger on here. But look at another thing, and this is related. The second thing that I think Isaiah picks up on here as a warning to the covenant people. Woe, they are cynical about spiritual things. And that makes sense. If you're spiritually intoxicated and you're discounting the word of God, you're going to be cynical about spiritual things. And what you see here in chapter 28 is kind of a clever thing. He is mocking the people for repeating his preaching like a nursery rhyme. So here comes Isaiah, preaching the word of God. Now, very few people want to hear it. Very few people want to listen. And as he's preaching the word of God, the people are making fun of him and mocking it back to him like a nursery rhyme. That's what's going on in verses 9 and 10. This is the people mocking his preaching, treating the word of God like it's just childish nonsense, like it's just a children's jingle. To whom will he teach knowledge? They're speaking of Isaiah there. And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those who are taken from the breast, we're all grown up. We don't need to hear this. And here's how they mock his preaching. It's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This guy never zips. He talks and talks and talks and talks, and they make fun of him with this little children's rhyme. They've become cynical about the spiritual things of God. They've become cynical specifically about the word of God, and God responds with a warning. If you're not going to listen to the clear speech of the prophet, look at verse 11, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. In other words, if you're going to act like a bunch of children, if you're going to act like a bunch of babbling Babylonians, if you're going to act like the word of God is something to be treated as a children's nursery rhyme, then this is how you're going to be treated. That's very often how God acts, is he lets, removes restraint so that the natural consequences of our heart's sinful desires play out. And here they are making fun of the word of God by turning it into this little babbling jingle. And he says, well, you're going to get what you ask for, people of strange lips, people of a foreign tongue. You're going to find yourself surrounded by Assyrians. You're going to find yourself surrounded by people echoing languages that you don't understand, babbling the way you're babbling about the word of God. It's very interesting. Later in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul picks up on this very passage, references it, and explains that the rejection of God's word is what led to the word of God going to the nations. And the speaking of tongues on the day of Pentecost is a reference to this. It's kind of a two-edged sword. On the one hand, Israel largely rejects the kingdom. That's a bad thing. But the good thing on the reverse is that's what, in God's providence, it leads to going to the nations. And I would say, is in a nutshell, why we're all here this morning. So their leaders are drunk. They're spiritually intoxicated. They're cynical about spiritual things. Let me give you a third thing that the prophet points out to the covenant people as a warning. He says, you've made a covenant with death. Look at verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Judah believed they were safe. Or another way of saying it is they trusted in their own strength. They trusted in their own strength. And scholars debate whether this covenant with death, this covenant with Sheol in verse 15, might be a metaphorical reference to an alliance with Egypt, which we know would be wrong. Or, and I kind of lean this way, and I think it can be both, I think these folks were living as if they could cheat death. We've seen a running theme in Isaiah is this recognition that the greatest enemy of humanity is death. And we've seen this running theme through Isaiah. We particularly saw this last week, that God has the solution to death in Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection. I think very clearly these people are living on their own strength. They're living in self-reliance. They're living with this attitude that no one can touch us. We've made a deal with the devil. We've made a deal with Sheol. We've made a deal with death. How tempting is that for human beings? I look at our culture today. I look at secular culture today. So you remove God from the equation. You remove scriptures from the equation, which is what the leaders are doing here. And what is secular culture obsessed with today? I think one thing that would be right at the top of the list is denying death. Everything is sanitized, deodorized. People don't want to talk about death. People want to be forever young. Technology, whether it be AI or other variations of that, is all moving toward this idea. Can human beings prolong or even make life eternal? That is a recognition, I think, fundamentally, that death is the greatest enemy. I think the problem is when you come to the greatest enemy of humanity with this attitude of, well, we can solve it. We can make a deal with death and we can fix this. We can make a covenant with death and no one can touch this. But here's the deal. Human security always collapses. Human security always collapses. If you put your confidence in X, and we've talked about a lot of things in our study in Isaiah, things that are good in this world, things that in and of themselves are not bad, but they make terrible saviors. And if you're putting your ultimate hope and trust in anything other than Jesus Christ, you're ultimately going to be disappointed. And that's exactly what he's pointing out to them. It's never going to end well. And there are some real powerful pictures of that. If you look back at verse 17, chapter 28, verse 17, he says, you know, if you've put your confidence in anything other than God's Son, it's not going to end well. I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. That's a wonderful metaphor, that this idea that you're not going to escape the justice of God. A day is coming where it's going to be like a plumb line. It's going to be like a line that you cannot escape. Verse 17, hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Waters will overwhelm the shelter. These are powerful pictures of judgment. It's going to resemble a hailstorm. It's going to resemble a flood. It's going to resemble a carpenter's plumb line. You're not going to escape it. It's never going to end well if you're putting your trust in something other than Jesus Christ. That is the point. I love this picture in verse 20. this one, and this is one of the great things about the prophets, and much like Jesus, is that they use these pictures that just resonate no matter who you are or where you are. Look at verse 20. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on. I can't tell you the number of hotel beds I have slept in with my feet hanging off the end. And it drives me crazy. You can't get comfortable. You don't get rest. I have my wife, she knows I have this ritual where I'll tuck the sheet in real tight at the bottom and flip it out wider so that my feet at least have some kind of protection, because you can't sleep well when the bed's too short. And then look at this, verse 20. It's trusting in something other than Jesus Christ is like trying to get rest on a bed that's too short, or the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. So when I was growing up, I had a brother and three stepbrothers. And, you know, one of our favorite pastimes is playing practical jokes on each other. And one of the all-time classics is a short sheet of bed. And I also had a stepsister. She never participated in any of this nonsense, but the boys did. You take a sheet, you tuck it in at the top, you bring it down halfway, then you fold it back up. And then when the next person gets in the bed, their feet only go 2 feet down, and you just keep jerking and getting. And one of the great stories in our family was I was not a part of this. The older stepbrother's short-sheeted Grandma Adele's bed. And she was just mad as a hornet in the middle of the night because she's trying to jerk her feet down into the sheets and it doesn't work. That's the kind of picture that the prophet is giving here. You're just not going to get any comfort. If you're looking for your ultimate trust in anything other than the Son of God. And you can try as you might, you can beat your head against it. You're just not going to defeat that. And he goes on into 29. Here's another verse, chapter 29, verse 1. Oh, no. Ariel, Ariel. That's a reference to Jerusalem. It means hearth, the hearth of God. You think of a hearth. It's a nice, warm, cozy setting. You go there to kick your feet up. This is God. Jerusalem is God's hearth. It's the home of God. It's the place he chose to make his home. It's a nice home. It's the hearth of God. Add year to year, let the feast run their round, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. She's supposed to be a warm hearth to me, God is saying, but I'm going to burn her up. Why? Well, very similar problems. They don't read the Word of God. They don't read the Bible. Look at verse 11 of chapter 29. Same basic problem, chapter 29, verse 11. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. That's just another version of the old saying that those who do not read are no better off than those who cannot read. These are people that have the book. These are covenant people. These are people like you and me. They have the book. They have the words. They don't understand it. They don't read it. They've drifted away from it. Verse 13, this is probably one of the most I think Isaiah 29:13 is one of the most penetrating verses against false religion in all of Scripture. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. That ought to sound familiar because Jesus quotes this same verse in the Gospels twice, once in Matthew, once in Mark, going after those Pharisees, exact same problem. Look pretty good on the outside, rotten as can be on the inside. What's Jesus constantly going after the Pharisees for? They're hypocrites. Their hearts are far from God. They look good on the outside, but their hearts are far from God. They place tradition above Scripture. They belittle Scripture. It's the same old thing. It's exactly what the prophet Isaiah is going after here too. You can have external religion that looks very convincing. But if the heart is far from God, if the heart is far from the Son of God, it's all hollow. It's all hollow. Well, I think that hits the highlights of the warning signs in chapters 28 and 29. But as Isaiah does, he doesn't end there. Look. Let me give you a remedy, a gracious remedy. If you go back to 28, chapter 28, verse 16. This is one of the most important promises in the entire Old Testament. And it's a theme that comes up again and again and again. Paul picks up on it. Peter picks up on it. Verse 16, in light of all of this devastating decay, all of this false confidence in this world and in our own abilities, he says this in verse 16, "The Lord, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in me will not be in haste or will not be in panic or will not be put to shame." Peter comes back to this, 1 Peter 2, Paul in Romans chapters 9 and 10, two whole chapters, builds a whole argument around this idea. Here's the bottom line. Every foundation in life will fail you. Every bit of human wisdom will ultimately fail you. Religions and traditions will fail you. Jesus Christ will never fail you. That is the bottom line. That is the bottom line. And I know some people have to learn that the hard way. Some people have to learn that over decades. But it comes back to this basic truth. The things of this world will fail you and disappoint you, and they will treat you like a short-sheeted bed. Jesus Christ will not fail you. Jesus Christ will not disappoint you. Faith in Jesus Christ will not disappoint you. God will do for you what human religion and human systems and human wisdom cannot do for you. Chapter 29. Another one of the most incredible promises in all of Scripture. In the midst of all of this woe and ah and oh no, the human condition is just so rotten and hopeless. What are we going to do? Chapter 29, verse 18. A day is coming. A day is coming. And in that day, verse 18, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Remember, they were making fun of the book. They wouldn't listen to the book. They said, "I can't read the book." They said, "I don't understand the book." In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. That's not just poetic language. This is what happens when Jesus comes onto the scene of history. Jesus comes onto the scene of history, and these words come alive when he begins his ministry. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. The lame are walking, the poor are hearing the good news. That's not a coincidence. That is the New Testament's way of saying, this is the one that Isaiah told you about. This is the one that has come to fix the problems that humans can't fix. And God is going to do what human religion can't do. He's going to open blind eyes. He's going to restore spiritual hearing. He's going to renew his people, not from the outside in, Pharisees. He's going to renew his people from the inside out. I was reading this week about you may remember 2021, there was a condominium collapse in Miami, the Surfside condominium collapse. 98 people died. Very unexpected, 98 people died. It has gone down in history as one of the deadliest non-deliberate structural engineering failures in U.S. history. And of course, you know, agencies do what agencies do after a tragedy like that happens. In fact, I read this week, they're still investigating that 2021 tragedy. And what the investigation very early determined was this collapse didn't start in the middle of the night. This collapse did not start the day of the collapse. It began years earlier with the structure underneath starting to fail. They looked at the swimming pool and concluded that the pool deck area was starting to erode, and long-term degradation caused the concrete structural support to collapse, and insufficient reinforcing led to structural failure. The point is, it happened over years without anybody knowing it. The structure started to fail. I was just thinking that is exactly what Isaiah is saying here. You know, no church, he's talking to covenant people, no church sets out to say, we're going to fail. We want the structure to fail. We're going to do it on our own. No church starts out with drunk leaders and cynicism about spiritual things and confidence in their own strength. That's our plan. It just happens. It happens over time. It gradually happens. Leaders lose clarity. God's word begins to slip as a priority. God's word begins to be mocked. Confidence shifts from God to human strength. This is the story of liberalism in the church. German liberalism, American liberalism, is the story of liberalism today in the church. But time and time again, the antidote to that, simple as can be, a foundation that will never crumble, the cornerstone God has laid in Zion, Jesus Christ. Friends, he opens blind eyes. He awakens deaf ears. He rebuilds his church on the rock of his grace. And the one who trusts in Jesus Christ will never be ashamed. Father, we thank you for the rock that is the cornerstone of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd forgive us where we are spiritually sick, that you would bind us up, that you would sober us up, that you would make us cognizant of spiritual things and your word, and that you would remove our strength bit by bit and place our confidence in you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.